We're turning to the book of Titus again tonight. I've had a strange kind of suspense in my life the last little while, because every Saturday night I've gotten all amped up to preach this text, and truly amped up. I mean, there's some texts that preachers approach with a certain type of, I think, holy dread, and other texts that we approach sometimes with a holy joy, and other times we have less holy things going on in our minds too. But this is, for me, one of those texts that I anticipate with joy. And so it's been with mixed emotions that I've gotten evening services off these last couple weeks, because I've sincerely been looking forward to preaching the text that we're going to be looking at tonight. That text is Titus 3, verses 4 to 8. And we only have two more Sundays in Titus, Lord willing. I've got a couple Sundays off in the beginning of the next month, and then it's going to be Christmas, and then we're going to be in something else probably. So I'm not sure we're going to really finish Titus 3, but if we don't finish all of Titus 3, we want to make sure we really finish this particular passage. So we may even have two Lord's Day evenings on this particular passage, because it is one of those passages where Paul, some passages are like big full meals, and others are like kind of granola bars that are like meal replacements, you know those? And they take all the calories and all the good stuff, hopefully, that you would eat in a meal and put it in a bar and you can take it with you. That's kind of what Titus 3 verses 4 to 8. If the book of Romans is a grand banquet, Titus 3, 3 to 8 is like those little things that astronauts eat in space, right? Little gel packs. And so you can take this with you, I hope, after we've spent a couple Sundays on it, or maybe we'll head on to the rest of the passage. We'll see. At any rate, I'll ask you to stand as we give attention to this brief portion of God's word, beginning at verse 4. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we ask that as we sit down at your banqueting table tonight, that you will feed us richly, that our souls will be nourished, that we will be strengthened to serve you and to praise you as we walk through this world to our heavenly home. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. In verse 8, the Apostle Paul uses a phrase that is a bit of a giveaway. He says, the saying is trustworthy. What I mean when I say that's a bit of a giveaway is that Paul, when he uses that phrase, is indicating that he is either issuing or quoting, we're not quite sure which, something like a creed. Now, we recite creeds in our church on Lord's Day mornings, typically, and it's appropriate to cite them at many other occasions. We have confessions. We have a rich appreciation for the way that the church has articulated the Christian faith in those short documents that in a short space provide the framework for Christian teaching. And here Paul is giving himself away that he is either providing such a creed-like statement to the Cretans, or he is quoting that kind of statement that's already circulating and in use in the first century church. Just by the way, the presence of these statements in Scripture is a very, very powerful argument for the validity of using creeds in the Christian church. The Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed is not the first time any believers got together and said, let's try to summarize the Christian faith. Paul was doing it in the first century. And why was he doing it? Both the fourth century fathers who wrote the Nicene Creed and the Apostle Paul in the first century had a very similar motive. They had a problem, and the problem was opposition to Christian teaching, opposition to the true Christian faith. And in the context of that opposition, which in Crete amounted to people basically distracting people and causing division over issues related to the status of the Old Testament laws, some of them perhaps suggesting that the real way to holiness was ritual purification, or that one's genealogy, traceable back to the lists in ancient Israel, could somehow set one apart for holy service in the church in a way that other people who didn't have such a genealogy would not be eligible for. In opposition to those false teachings, the Apostle Paul is moved to provide this creed, a summary of true teaching. And so it has been in the history of the church that when false teaching arises, the church, not because it didn't know the truth before, but because it is under new pressure to clearly, succinctly state that truth for the public protection or for the protection of the Christian public, issues a creed. And so rather than the complicated, sophisticated corpus of literature that many of the church fathers wrote, they gave us a brief creed of only a few hundred words. Instead of the entire corpus of Pauline literature, which is a massive and beautiful list of books to read, but still quite challenging to get our minds around, we have four verses. And that's the immense value of these texts of Scripture, that in just a short compass, the apostle sees fit to provide the Cretan Christians with a clear statement of the most important teachings of the Christian faith, so that under the pressure of false teaching, they will have what they need to maintain the church's life and witness. Just by the way, that leads me as your pastor to recommend heartily to you that these four verses make it onto your Bible memory plan. And I suppose that leads me to a further recommendation that you adopt a Bible memory plan of some kind. But I really feel that it would be a great benefit to the life of our congregation if everyone in our church knew Titus 3, 4 to 8 off by heart. Those of you in foundations class recently have seen my zeal for that. And I got to say, I don't know if I can say it off by heart yet, but after several weeks of looking forward to preaching this, I'm a little closer than I otherwise was. But that's the purpose here, to provide the Cretan Christians with the basic things that are most important for them to know in order to maintain the church's life and witness and service. Now, if someone came to you and said, you know, my church is having a hard time, and we wonder if you have any advice for us. What do you think the most important thing for us really is? What do we need to know more than anything else? And maybe you would say, well, what kind of church problem are you having? And they'd say, well, you know, we're having gossip issues, or we're having, you know, people aren't attending church very much, or there's some false teaching in this area or that area, or there's some unholy living going on in this particular issue, ethical standards are failing. And you would say, well, you know, if this is the issue, then maybe the most important thing for your church is this. If your marriages are suffering in your church, maybe you need a sermon series on Ephesians 5. If your attendance is lagging, maybe you need new methods to get people interested in church, whatever it is. Well, notice what Paul does. He actually gives the Cretan Christians the least customized bit of advice that any church could ever receive. What's the most important thing for your church? Well, whatever the question is, whatever the issue is, here's the answer. You need to know God, you need to know Christ, and you need to know the Spirit. There's your answer. You need to know the God who saves. That's Paul's concern. And you find this all over his writings, indeed all over the entire Bible. That whatever the issue is in someone's Christian life or someone's church life, fundamentally the Bible does not give any answer that boils down to something other than, look, you need to know God, trust him for his salvation, and live in the way he requires. That's essentially what the Bible's answer is to every problem. And here it is in the ministry of Paul. Especially in the pressures of ministry, the pressures of church decisions. This is the kind of thing that can be so easy to miss. We're going to have a congregational meeting in a month or two, and I'm looking forward to another boring congregational meeting. That's the best kind, right? No big issues, no big problems, just a couple votes, and then we're all done after an hour, and everybody's happy. Boring congregational meetings are good. There weren't many boring congregational meetings happening in Crete when Titus was there. Everything was tough. Everything was contested. Everything was difficult. And under the pressure of making decisions and providing leadership, what was the issue that Titus needed to be warned of? He needed to follow Paul's example in sticking to the basics of the Christian faith as the fundamental, necessary core of Christian doctrine that every church needs to get right in order to maintain its life and witness. It wasn't a seminar on some particular issue that this church needed more than anything else. It was knowing God, Christ, and the Spirit, the God who saves. That's a lesson that we should take away from this passage. And Paul, in these four verses, or five verses, gives really a brief description or a brief summary of everything you need to know about God, Christ, and the Spirit, the God who saves. We learn first about God's character. And packed in these few verses are many, many references to what God is like. Notice right there in verse 4, the goodness of God. This is where Paul starts. The goodness of God. God's goodness is a bit hard to define. I mean, what do you mean when something's good? Well, what we really mean, basically, is that it's just the most perfect thing there could be. It has no deficiency, it has no defect, it has no flaw. There's nothing about it that's missing. There's nothing about it that's wrong. If you have a good hammer at home, what do you mean by that? What you mean is that it's useful. It gets the job done. That's not what we mean when we say God is good. We don't mean that he's useful for something else, because then that other thing would be more important than God, just as getting your house built is more important than the hammer, right? When we say God is good, we mean he's the thing supremely to be desired. He's supremely beautiful, supremely worthy, supremely valuable, supremely true, supremely good. And in that simple, almost undefinable word, we summarize what I think is the biggest point that Scripture makes about what God is like. If we were to have a class on God's attributes, there'd be many things we would say about God in that class. We'd say he's infinite. We'd say he's eternal. We'd say he's unchangeable. We'd say he's powerful. We'd say he's righteous. All these other things. In a way, goodness is a kind of summary of all those things. Because all of those different things are just different ways of saying that God is totally good, perfect, flawless. And what it especially means in Scripture that God is good is not just that he's good in himself, but that his goodness in himself is displayed to us. What do we mean when we say someone is a good father? We don't only mean that he's in himself a good person. We mean that he's good to his children. And here is what we really see the practicality of knowing God's attributes, because when we see how good God is in himself, it's no surprise that his relationship to us is not one of grasping after what we can give him, but rather giving us what only he could ever give. Because he's the only person, the only being that has an abundant, overflowing life of goodness out of which he can share with others with no limitation. If I give you $10 after the service tonight, I'm $10 poorer and you're $10 richer. Worked out pretty well for you. If I could use an analogy that I do not intend to be at all irreverent, I just mean this in order to give a simple analogy. If God gave you $10, you're $10 richer, but God's not $10 poorer. It's a difference between him and us. And so when we say that he's good, we mean that in himself he is good, and towards us, his relationship with us is one of overflowing generosity and bounty. We also learn about God's loving kindness. That's the next term in verse 4, the goodness and loving kindness of God. Loving kindness in the New Testament is especially related, I think, to what the ESV translation of the Old Testament calls steadfast love, or the King James called his mercy, his covenant loyalty. See, when God showed mercy to Israel, he didn't only take pity on them the way that maybe one of us would take pity on a poor person maybe begging at the store door entrance. His mercy is a much bigger term than that. His mercy is that he attaches himself in loyalty to people, gives promises to them, gives not only promises but covenant promises to them, meaning he attaches to that promise both an oath and a sign. And Israel, you think of how the Psalms, especially Psalms like Psalm 136, extol the Lord for his mercies endure forever. In this situation, in that situation, in that situation, in that situation, people in the water know about his mercy, and people on the land know his mercy, in the desert, in the field, in Egypt, in Israel, in Babylon, all over the world, every circumstance that God's people met with, he was a God of steadfast love, loving kindness. The term behind this is actually the term we get philanthropy from. His kind interest and concern in people. He is not English word that you probably don't use, none of us use too often, he's not a misanthrope. He doesn't sit there in heaven like a miser wondering how he can make people miserable. He looks especially toward his people with a concern for their well-being, a concern for their life, a concern that they would have what they need and have the blessings he intends to give them. The next word that we find about the Lord in this text is the word grace. Verse 7, we learn that we are justified by his grace. Oh, you know, I've skipped a term. Look at me, I can hardly read my own handwriting. Let's go back. Verse 5, we learn that he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. That actually is the term I meant to refer to when I linked it to the Old Testament concept of steadfast love. So I have covered this ground, even though I mixed it all up in my notes. Old Testament, steadfast love. New Testament, mercy. It's the same idea. Really the same thought behind the two. And mercy is, how do we put it? Goodness towards those who are miserable. Those who are if you're having a bad day and someone's good to you, it means that they're being merciful towards you. They're not just being good to you in the sense of giving you a gift in general. They're being merciful especially, they're being good especially in the specific sense that they see that you're having a need, that you're in misery in some way or another, and they are acting to relieve that misery. That's God's mercy. And then we move to grace, which is down there in verse 7 again. We're justified by his grace. Don't skip over that term. That is not just, grace is not just a way that God works. I think so often we can talk like this, that we're saved by grace, as if grace was a policy God had. Just the same way that, you go to the library, you check out a book with a card, and the card is just the way you get the book. Grace is the way we get God's salvation. Well, that's true, but there's a reason God has adopted that policy, and the reason is that he himself is a gracious God. It's a term that describes him. If mercy is goodness directed towards those who are in misery. Grace is God's goodness directed to those who are undeserving and even evil. Grace is God coming not only to someone who's needy, but to someone who deserves to be needy. Grace is God not only coming to someone who's suffering, but someone who deserves to be suffering what they're suffering, and gives them a display of his goodness. This is the kind of God we have. This is what he's like. And so I think it's eminently fitting in verse 4 that Paul gives God a wonderful title. A title that it's not an attribute, it doesn't describe a quality of God, but rather describes a job he has undertaken towards us. And it's the familiar word, Savior. Never get over those three words, God, our Savior. Just by the way, one thing this means is that it is not an accurate portrayal of God to say that he's angry with us, but Jesus has changed God's mind about us. And that now we can have a loving God. Never imagine that God the Father is a grumpy God and God the Son is a happy God. They are one and the same God, and you can say about God the Father with all the gusto that you can manage that he is God our Savior. He says to Israel, I am your Savior. Besides me, there is none other. The great difference between the true God and all false gods is that the salvation promised by the false gods is ultimately false, and the salvation promised by the true God is ultimately true. So get rid of any idea that God the Father is a grumpy God who needs to have his mind changed in order for him to come around reluctantly to the idea of loving you. He is a true and kind, loving Father. His Son's kindness and compassion to sinners is the perfect revelation of what his Father is like. He is God, our Savior. Now, Paul doesn't only tell us about what God is like, he also tells us about what God has done, which in fact will tell us more about what God is like. And there's three key verbs. English students, if you're in school, will know what a verb is. It's the action word, right? There's three key words in this passage that show us what God has done for us in history to bring us salvation. The first one is at the end of verse 4. It's the word appeared. Now, you may have a translation that says this, that God appeared to save us. I think that's actually the wording of the King James translation. I'm not taking any issue with the translators there. It's just kind of a fluke of language that we could misunderstand that to mean that God only appeared to save us. He didn't actually save us. That's not what they mean. What they mean is that one of the first things God did in order to save us is he made himself apparent to us. He came. He revealed himself. See, there's no way for you to see God. You can't get a telescope powerful enough to search God out in the heavens, and you can't get a submarine strong enough to search God out in the depths of the sea. There's no research that could find God out. There is no investigation that could discover God in the details of some archive somewhere. He's not to be found as the result of human investigation. The only way that he can be found is when he wills himself to be found, when he appears to us. And you think of all the times in the history of God's dealings with his people that those dealings have been marked by his appearances. He appeared to our father Abraham. He appeared to Moses at the burning bush. He appeared to the people at Sinai. He appeared to Isaiah the prophet when he called Isaiah. He appeared to Ezekiel the prophet by the river Kabar. But where decisively and ultimately did God appear in this world? What was the action? What was the moment? What was the date on the calendar when God appeared in an ultimate sense of the term? And I think this is the event to which Paul is referring to, and that is the incarnation the birth and life of our Lord Jesus Christ. What was the purpose of the incarnation? Well, there's a couple answers we need to give. And one of the answers is that unless God had become man, we never could have known God. He had to appear in order for us to know him, in order for us to be saved. Bethlehem is really the first moment that Paul wants to track on this record of God's doings in history. The second moment is in verse 5. Not only did he appear, he also saved us. This is a term that is broad enough to encompass an awful lot of biblical teaching. He saved us. Think of all the ways that God saved his people. He sent Samson to save his people from the Philistines. David to save them from their enemies. But what really is the moment in world history where God accomplishes salvation for his people? Sets them free from their slavery to sin, redeems them from captivity to the devil, changes everything about their lives. What's the moment? Well, this time it's not Bethlehem, but Calvary. And in just a few words, Paul has given a brief summary of the significance of Jesus' life for us. Not only his life, but his death and resurrection as well. He's pointed to Bethlehem, and he's pointed to Calvary and the empty tomb as the moment when God appeared and the moment when God saved by his death and resurrection. And those two events summarized in one word, saved. Or really two words, appeared and saved. That summary of Christ's action to save us leads Paul to use another title that's really significant. Down in verse 6, he's called God our Savior in verse 4. In verse 6, who is called our Savior? Jesus Christ, our Savior. And there again is a wonderful, wonderful term for Jesus Christ. He shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. This is the whole point of Jesus' life. Don't ever imagine that God sent his son just to be one of us, just to hang out with us, just to make us feel at home in some trivial way. God sent his son to actually accomplish the work of salvation that needed to be done for us to live with God. So he's not a teacher, fundamentally. He's not just an interesting biography on a shelf somewhere, fundamentally. He's not just a prophet, fundamentally. He's not just a sort of revolutionary leader, fundamentally. He's not an amazing example of compassion, fundamentally. He is all those things, but he is only those things secondarily and because of what he is primarily, and that is he is Savior. Any other understanding of who Jesus is and what he came to do fundamentally misses the point. He is Savior. And what is it that marks the crowning moment in Jesus' salvation? This is maybe a tough question. I think it really is a tough question. Most of us would be inclined to answer the resurrection. And that is a culminating, crowning moment in salvation, to be sure. Victory over sin in the grave has been won at immense cost. But there's actually another moment in the history of salvation that we need to be very aware of. Remember, Luke wrote two books, not just one. He wrote Luke and he wrote Acts. And if you put the two books together, the center of the books is in chapter 28 of Luke and chapter 1 of Acts. And in those two chapters, what happens? It's the only part, really, of the two books that overlap. There's only one event that's narrated in both Luke and Acts. Chapter 28 of Luke and chapter 1 of Acts. Anyone know what it is? His ascension up to heaven. There's the crowning moment in Jesus' life, the crowning moment in the history of salvation. There is a man, a perfect man, the perfect image of God, the full measure of what true humanity had always been called to be, finally sitting where humanity belongs at the right hand of God the Father. And what royal prerogative does that perfect man have? Now that he has accomplished all the work that his Father sent him to do, what is it that he can do now that he had never done before? The Apostle Peter got up on the day of Pentecost and explained the amazing outpouring of the Holy Spirit this way. He said, "The Lord Jesus, whom you crucified, but God raised from the dead, has ascended up to heaven, and sitting at the right hand of the Father, has received from his Father the promise of the Spirit, which you now see and hear." See, the climax of Jesus' saving career is not something he does in the horizons of Palestine. It's something he does while he's enthroned in glory, and that is giving the Holy Spirit. That is the culminating moment, the moment to which all the prophets looked. Remember Joel, there's coming a day when not only once in a while will there be a little light of prophetic vision, but all our old men and our young women, our boys and our girls will prophesy. Now, did he mean by that we'd all be little Isaiahs running around, full-time prophets, gifted to speak God's words directly? No, I don't think he did. I think what he meant was there'd be such an effusion of the Spirit upon the whole body of Christ, his whole church, that now the prophet enthroned in glory would be represented in every one of his people who are able, by their knowledge of the Scriptures, by their participation in the life of the church and the ministry of the discipleship that the church provides, would be able to say to anybody who asks, "Yeah, here's what God's like. Here's what God wants from you. Here's God's direction for your life. And here's what God says is coming next." Those are all questions that only particular people in the Old Testament were able to answer. You had to be an Isaiah or a Jeremiah or somebody like that sometimes to answer those questions. But now in the New Testament, any of us can answer any of those questions. And the difference is that now there is an enthroned Savior up in glory through whom, Paul says, verse 6, talking about the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ. So now there's a little tracing of the history of salvation, which is really just a tracing of the life of Jesus, isn't it? Here's what God has done to save us. He appeared, Bethlehem. He saved, Calvary and the empty tomb. And he poured out the Spirit from God's right hand. That's a record of salvation. And I promised that after we did that, we would know a little more about God, didn't I? We started off with what God's like. Now we've moved to what God did. But doesn't that lead us to ask another question about what God is like? See, the story of salvation that I just rehearsed for you is a story of God sending God and through God sending God. Let me put that another way in case I'm being too cryptic. It's a story of God the Father sending God the Son and then through God the Son sending God the Spirit. It's a story of God the Father saving us, not by sending an angel, but by sending his own Son, his beloved Son, a divine person, to live and die and rise again and ascend to glory on our behalf. And then through the ministry of that divine Son, to send the divine Spirit to actually bring to us the possession of all the riches that Christ provided by his life, death, resurrection, and ascension. That's the story I just rehearsed. It's a story of God sending God and then through God sending God. I'm trying to put that in a way that sounds a little unfamiliar, so it'll make us all think a little bit. But I hope you see the point. Now let me ask you, what kind of God must we have if this God for our salvation has sent two divine persons? Can anyone count to three? How many persons must there be who are divine for that story to be true? There has to be three. There has to be a Trinitarian God behind the story of salvation that we love so much. And that's where we see the essential importance of the doctrine of the Trinity. The doctrine of the Trinity is not a little mental puzzle that God ordained to be at the very end of your growth in Christian understanding so that you can go through your entire Christian life without ever thinking about the fact that God is triune. And then at the very end, if you get to the very most advanced level of being a Christian, someone will let you in on the secret of why that's important. Not at all. Because at the heart of the Christian message that we preach to the very newest believer or even an unbeliever is this message that God the Father has sent God the Son and God the Spirit to bring us the blessing of salvation. And unless that story is true, there is no such thing as salvation. So, next time you get a Jehovah's Witness at your door who claims that the person God sent is a creature, ask them, you know, how did God send his Holy Spirit through a mere creature? Do you think a mere creature could have done that? And if salvation is not life in union with God, the Son, accomplished by the agency of God, the Holy Spirit, well then what are we talking about anyways? What kind of salvation do you have? And what they'll answer is, well, we have a kind of salvation that is human people trying to reach up to God to find a way to eternal life with him. And we'll say, oh, there's the difference between you and me. Because I know that God is a God who sends God and God to save me, I don't have to have a God who just waits for me to come to him. I can have a God who has sent God the Son and God the Spirit to bring me home. So my salvation doesn't rest on my own action. My salvation rests on divine persons. And you know, because of that, I can have a confidence and an assurance of God the Father's love for me that is utterly foreign to any religious experience that you who refuse to worship Christ as God can ever have. Do you think you could say that to Jehovah's Witness? It's a good reason to know Titus 3, 4 to 8. You get that text through your head, the reality that our God's triune life is a precious blessing to us almost leaps out of this text. Because if God, our Savior, has not sent his Holy Spirit through Jesus Christ, our Savior, there is no salvation. But if God is Trinity, if he has a Son to send and a Spirit to send, well, now we're talking. And that is the fundamental thing that the Cretan church needed to be able to withstand the false teaching that was coming their way. The legalism, the pride, the divisiveness, the self-satisfaction, the smugness, the trivial controversy, the foolish squabbles about nothing, the answer to all that was the massive reality that there is a God in heaven who is goodness and loving kindness and mercy and grace through and through, and he has done amazing things for us that reveal him to be in the splendid pinnacle of holy mystery, a triune God who is our Savior. And in the face of that massive teaching, I think this is the logic behind what Paul's doing here. In the face of that kind of massively satisfying view of the glory of our triune God, what happens to the little squabbles about the law? What happens to the divisions? What happens to the fascination with signs and wonders? What happens to the money and the greed and the immorality that's seething behind the false teaching in this church and in every other church where it rears its head? What happens? Next to the eternal glory of the triune God, it is so much rubbish. And if we could be a church, I think Paul, we could hear him saying to the Cretans, and I hope you hear him saying it to you tonight, if we can be a church that is enraptured with the beauty and the glory and the salvation provided by a God who is so glorious as to be tri-personal. At the end of the day, that is what we need to maintain the life and the witness and the work of the church in Crete and in Sunnyvale, to know the God who saves and the salvation he provides. That's what we need. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we bow humbly in your presence, amazed that you would even reveal yourself to us, not to mention give yourself to us by sending your Son and sending your Spirit to bring us to live with you in heaven. We thank you now because of what your Son has done. We may call you Father. And because of what your Spirit is doing in our hearts, we may call you Father with real conviction and not only a mere sense of assent and mere intellectual understanding. And we ask that by the saving mercy and grace that you have shown us in Christ, you will continue to draw us to yourself and instruct us in your glory, to prepare us to maintain our life and witness and work in the face of any challenge that may come, and to strengthen us especially against error and false teaching, so that decades from now and even centuries from now, our congregation will be steadfast in the truth of you and your salvation. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.